you want to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Then Genesis chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And then if you just want to flick forward to another reading from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. This reading is kind of a parallel passage to Genesis 12. God calls Abraham, now Jesus is calling the disciples, and they leave everything. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, this is Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's bow our heads to pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we read the Bible, we sense you calling us into mission. We pray, Father, that we would not be afraid, but we would trust you, because it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been coming regularly to this evening service, you know that basically what we've been doing is outlining the doctrine of the Word of God. So what we've been doing is we've been looking at various aspects of theology that pertain to the Bible. And we've been saying various things. I'll just rattle them through you just to refresh your memory. The first thing we said is that we need the Bible. The church needs the Bible. The world needs the Bible. Why do we need the Bible? Because in the Bible, salvation is discovered. You can find salvation. Jesus has caused the Bible to be written so that the Bible gives us the words of eternal life. You can't find them anywhere else. You can only find them in the Bible. Jesus said, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. So the hidden things of God have now been revealed. The way of salvation is revealed in Scripture. You need the Bible. We also said, didn't we, that the Bible is inspired. Every single word, every single jot, tittle. Jesus bases a whole argument with the Pharisees on the fact that it says gods and not God in a section of the Old Testament. Now there's one letter. Jesus hung his whole argument on that, because every word, every jot, every tittle in the Bible is inspired by the Word of God. Because of that, it's authoritative. It is God's word. This is the word of the Lord, we say. It is an authoritative word. The Church of England has officially committed herself to the authority of Scripture, Canon A5, when the major theological sinews of the Church of England says that the teaching of the Church of England has to be grounded in the Scriptures. Grounded in Scriptures. And then it goes on in the articles that every clergyman has to swear assent to, that the Scriptures are authoritative for the Church. Which means that if the Church disobeys Scripture, our duty is to stay and call the Church back to a sound mind. To become doctors, agents of healing in the church. To remind the church of her commitment, to the Bible. Now, of course, that may mean that the Church of England's most loyal sons and daughters may turn out to be the most rebellious. We don't want that. I don't want that. But that's what might be involved in reminding the church of her commitment to the scriptures. We then said that the Bible, what's its message? Well, one message is about Jesus. From Genesis through to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is there in the Bible from the very first word to the last word. So this means something very significant. This means the Bible's not about you. This means that the Bible's about Jesus. It's not what you must do to get to heaven. It's what Jesus has done to get you there. So that's a major shift from all other religions. All other religions say, you get yourself to heaven. The Bible says, no, Jesus gets you to heaven. You just have to believe in him. Don't do anything. Just believe in him. We then said, we looked at the canon of Scripture, because one of the major arguments is, well, who put these books together? How can it be authoritative? If it was put together by men, surely there must have been some conclave, some synod, some group of men who, you know, no doubt hated gays and women. And they put together the canon of Scripture. Well, these are all misogynists and homophobes. Can't trust them because of these guys, this conclave that happened. Of course, it never happened like that. There was never a conclave. There was never a synod that met to decide what books would be in the New Testament. It just didn't happen that way. What happened is that the church just stopped reading the other Gospels. Just stopped. No decision was made. All these other books just died away. And we then said, Chris came and he preached and he told us the Bible's salvific. Of course, it's about Jesus. Jesus is about salvation. That's the Bible. The Bible's salvific. You believe the Bible, you will have eternal life. You will be saved. And then last week, Dan was reminding us, wasn't he, that God's word is communal. In other words, God's word is a word to us. To us as a church, not just to us here as a church, but to us as a church throughout the world. The Bible addresses the church. So it would be a great mistake for any church to make a decision that violates what other churches are teaching. Couldn't do it. I mean, it would be like the PCC. Give me an example. Like the PCC. Let's say St. John's Nuts and PCC met. We're meeting soon. Let's say next week, Tuesday, is it? When? Soon. Next week, Tuesday. Let's say the PCC meet together and they vote that they should put, they found this text called 3 Corinthians, and they're going to vote to put that in the Bible. Could the PCC do that? Has the PCC got the authority to add another book to the canon of Scripture? No, why not? Because the canon of Scripture isn't ours. It belongs to the church. So therefore, we're communal. One of the last things that Henry VIII did after persecuting Tyndale his whole life, on his deathbed, he did one good thing. He said, there's going to be a Bible in every single parish church in the country, chained there on the desk, so everybody can read it. And so we as a church are bound to the Bible. And no church, no matter how learned, how august, how clever, by voting can alter biblical teaching. Just can't happen. So that's what we've been looking at. We're now coming to the final session this evening, and what we're saying is that the Bible, its effect on our lives should be missional. Missional. What does that mean? That means that the Bible should have its effect in our lives should be to drive us out into mission, to drive us out into the world, just as Abraham was driven out of Ur of the Chaldees to travel to a land that God would later show him. He was a man in mission. Go, said God, Abraham, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house. And once you get going, once you start moving, I'll then show you where you're to go. But get up and get going. Go out in mission. And of course, at the very end of the gospel, Matthew's gospel, the apostles are driven out into the nations, aren't they? Go out into all, making disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. All authority has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, I'm sending you out into the world. Why? What to do? Well, to make disciples. How do you make disciples? You baptize and you teach. Baptize and teach. You don't just baptize and don't teach. You don't just teach and don't baptize. You go out into the world, in other words, with word and deed. Word and deed. Baptizing and teaching. Words, what does that mean? Well, it involves speaking. It involves arguing, debating, defending, persuading. It involves thinking. It involves structuring arguments. It means trying to be logical. I mean, sometimes people say I'm not logical. Well, I try to be logical. I spend a lot of hours trying to be logical. It takes a lot of hours to try to be logical. Sometimes I spend so much hours being logical, I end up being illogical. But anyway, I try to be logical. Why? Because you've got to have an argument. You've got to put forward a position. You go out in the world preaching the word of God. That means also, in other things, you've got to learn languages. If you're going to go out to the world, you've got to learn languages. Vietnamese, Urdu, Russian, Swahili. The church has gone into the world with a word, a message. But also, as I said, it's baptizing. It's doing deeds, visible deeds, so people can see the deeds and understand the word. The two things are connected. And so that means, what does that mean? Well, building hospitals and schools and treating people with addictions. And so Abraham goes out. It's marvelous. Abraham goes out. He does lots of things. Some things are absolutely crazy, but some things he does. The first thing you find him doing is praying. Praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. Talking, speaking, praying. And the other thing he did, and I just noticed this a few months ago, it says he went out into the Negev and he dug a well. You know, I read that, he dug a well. What's that about? Well, wherever Abraham's going, he's preaching the word, he's talking the word, and he's doing good deeds. He's digging wells. Why? Because water is now beginning to flow in the Negev. That's good for people. That's good for animals. That's good for communities. People can now live. They can drink. And so Abraham starts to become a blessing for the nations, praying for Sodom and Gomorrah and making wells, digging wells. And as Richard Hooker would say, what Abraham's doing is reducing all men to the obedience of God. That's what the church is to do, to go out into the world, reducing men to the obedience of God. Incredible. Reducing men to the obedience of God. Now that's a pretty comprehensive mission, isn't it? To go out into all the world with words and deeds. That's a huge mission. I mean, that's a bigger mission than Facebook. Facebook's got a pretty big mission to dominate the whole world. Google's got a big mission to dominate the whole world. And I mean, this mission's even bigger than that. Okay, this knocks Google and Facebook into a cocked hat. And so we've got to go out into the world, and you might say to me, well, why should we go out into the world? People often say this. Why do we have to go out into the world speaking words? You know, people say to me, can't we just do good deeds? Well, can't we just let's fix bones? Once you start speaking, it starts getting controversial. People start arguing with you then. So let's just do good deeds. I mean, you can't argue against a good deed, can you? I mean, how do you argue against that? So let's just do good deeds. Well, it's not good enough because there, as well as being broken bones in the world, there are also broken hearts. Broken bones, broken hearts. Broken hearts need counseling. Broken hearts need healing with salvific words of hope. So we've got to do both. Got to do both. And so why do we do it? Well, we do it because we have to understand that the world is a broken place. Now, I'm sure we all understand that. That the world is broken. In fact, I just have to say that the world is broken, and you'll nod with me. Actually, you'll agree with that, everybody here. I did come across somebody the other day who said he didn't believe in original sin, which is very odd to me, because that's the only doctrine of the church that you can prove. Isn't it? Seems to me. It's difficult to prove the resurrection without doing a lot of research. Difficult to prove the Trinity. The doctrine of the fall, I thought, is obvious. I mean, we all understand. I just have to say, as I said, that we live in a broken, dysfunctional world. That's why we have politicians, don't we? We have politicians because their job is to try and help fix the broken world. There are problems in the country. We need people, the best minds, to get together and think. And how are they going to care for the poor? And where do hospitals need to be built? It's because it's a broken world that we've got these politicians. And because they're trying to fix this broken world. And we all know it's a broken world. I just mentioned that. And you know it's a world that's broken and dysfunctional. Why do we live in a world that still has slavery in it? We know that's wrong. It's still going on. It's not right, is it, that the unborn are threatened in their mother's wombs. That's not right. That's the world we live in. It's not right that men and women make promises to each other and then 5 years later are walking away. It's very sad, but it's not right. That's not the way that it should be. Now, if you don't believe me, let me pull another authority. William Shakespeare said this, every new morn new widow's howl, new orphan's cry, new sorrows strike heaven on the face. Every new morning, 365 days of the year, new widows, new orphans, up to the minute, fresh sorrows, day in, day out. It's not right. We live in a broken, dysfunctional world. Now, when there's a train crash and there's a big disaster, you know, like that train crash at St. Albans, wasn't that terrible disaster? People have got you ask why. Why did this happen? How can we learn from this? What do we need to do to make sure that there's never a train crash like that ever again? Was there something wrong with the tracks? Was there something wrong with the driver? Was there something wrong with the train? There's got to be an explanation because a disaster has occurred. Why? What is the explanation? Well, Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham into mission, that happens. Genesis 12 comes after Genesis 1 to 11. Now, you know that, don't you? I mean, you're saying to me, well, tell me something I don't know. Okay. Well, it's important. It's important you know what comes before Genesis 12 so you can understand Genesis 12. So often, why so many people make mistakes theologically is they take a doctrine out, but they don't understand what's gone before it. And what's gone before it just explains. You get the point. Genesis 1 to 11 tells us that a great sickness, a great evil, a great lie has leached into the human soul. That's what's happened in Genesis 1 to 11. There's been this tremendous lie. And this tremendous lie is our souls have sunk our taproot into this lie, and we're sucking up the lie from the moment of our conception. Shakespeare said, our evil natures do pursue. Like rats that raven down their proper bane, a thirsty evil. And when we drink, we die. And what's happened is the taproot of our soul is sucking the poison of this lie into our very hearts. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. Half the problem in the Christian life is to remind myself that I'm believing a lie all the time. I'm always finding myself I'm having to fight against the lie because I believe it instinctively. Just, you know, it's my default position is to believe the lie. It makes sense to me. When people speak to me the lie, it makes sense to me. I want to believe it. Then I've got to remind myself what the Bible teaches. And what happens, the lie is this, it comes to us in the opening chapters of Genesis. What happens is God said to the God created man and woman, he says, I want you to be in mission with me in the world. I want you to be my partners, to take this created order that I've given you. I've put you into this banqueting house. I've put you into this world. I'm now giving the world the care of the world, the nurture of the world. I'm putting into your hands. And I want you, mankind, to take this world. We're to be in mission, you see. I want you to take this world and bring it from one degree of glory to the other. That was our calling, to be in mission with God, to transform this world, even though it was perfect, to bring it to even greater expressions of glory, greater worship of God. And the serpent comes along, the father of lies. I believe this because sometimes the serpent comes to me and says, Nigel, don't you really understand? God does not want you to be happy. God does not want you to be happy. And there's a little bit in me that goes, yes, that's true. It's a lie, though. But I go, yes, that's true. Because sometimes you feel what the serpent said to Adam and Eve is, look, God wants you to be in mission, but he wants you to be to further his agenda. He wants you to further his mission. He doesn't want you to have your mission. He wants you to be subservient to his mission. And so you're here, you see, the serpent said to Adam and Eve, and you're there to be subservient to God. And tell you what, he said, that's not freedom, that is service. You need to throw off all these shackles, throw off all these restraints, and you're to realize who you are, to realize your potential. Because God does not want you to be happy. And you know, as I said, that lies just into the human race. We all believe it. I can prove to you this to you by just a quick look at the Western world, the world in which we live. It used to be understood in the West when it was largely Christian. I'm not saying everybody was a Christian, but by and large, society was Christian. And everybody understood, you didn't have to be a Christian to believe this, but basically everybody understood that we're in this world, and our duty in this world, our role in this world is to achieve a higher good. That's why you're here. And everybody would have accepted that, everybody knew that. And they said, we've got a goal, we're a win mission in this world, and we're going to achieve something greater than ourselves. We're to live for something bigger than ourselves. The Westminster Confession of Faith said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's your mission, to live for something that's outside of you, that's bigger than you, that's going to pull you out of yourself, that's going to stop you curving in on yourself, stop you being selfish. And everybody agreed with that. Everybody said that. Everybody agreed with it. And they wanted to do that because they wanted to achieve what's called the summum bonum, the biggest good, the greatest good for the most people, the summum bonum. Ultimately, of course, the idea was to reach the beatific vision of seeing God himself. That's what it was like. And then some philosophers came along and said, Dan was pointing this last week and said, really? Is that really what you want to do? To achieve something that you're not already? And everybody said, yes, that is what we're meant to do. And they'd say, well, like what? He said, well, I want to be a better father. I want to be a better citizen. I want to be a better carpenter. I want to be a better shoemaker. I want to progress and be better than I am. And they said, no, you don't want to do that. Because that's all about becoming something that you're not already. What you've got to do, they said, is not become something you're not already. What you've got to do is realize who you are now. Now, isn't that a big change? Now it's no longer about being something that you are not. Now it is something, let's achieve what we already are. Being is better. Existence is more important than being. Existence is more important than becoming something. Just realize who you are now. Therefore, follow your own desires. Because it is this age that counts. This is secularism, isn't it? In secularism, what they're saying is that this age that counts. It's the here and the now. We don't know about life after death. We don't know about God. He's dead. We don't know about any of those things. What matters is the here and now. And so what you've got to do is celebrate the here and now. The French Revolution, their cry was, liberty! Fraternity! Equality! Liberty now! Fraternity now! Equality now. That's what the serpent said to Eve. Basically. That's what he said. And Adam and Eve said, sounds great. Wonderful. Thanks, but no thanks to God. And off they went. And the fall happened. This disaster happened. And then if you read Genesis 1 to 11, what happens is you just see that spread going down. Cain comes along, Adam and Eve's son, and he says, fraternity? What about liberty? I want liberty. This younger brother of mine is getting all the kudos. So I'm going to kill him because I want my liberty. I can't have my liberty when he's there because he's sucking the joy out of my life. So he kills him. Now, notice the progression. When Adam and Eve were in their garden, Satan had to put the thought into their head. Now Cain is there. Where did he get that thought? Well, it just leached up from his soul. The taproot of his soul was in that poison, and he was just sucking it up. And then you go down and down and down. You come to Lamech, Cain's great-great-great-grandson. And Lamech says, equality? Who wants equality? I don't want equality. That means one man, one woman in marriage. Can't have that. What I want is bigamy. Polygamy. Because I want to play one wife off against the other. I want to enslave them. So my needs are met all the time. And then he has this hymn of praise to revenge. He says, if a man wounds me, I'm going to kill him. If a young man injures me, I'm going to 70 times 7. I'm not going to destroy him. I'm going to destroy his family and all his relatives. And what you have is this great spread of evil. And then we are told that I am the creator of the world, Elohim, Jehovah, the creator of the whole universe, saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of his heart was evil all the time. And I love this. It says that God's heart was wrenched. He looks at his creation and he's full of sorrow. His heart was torn and he grieved that he ever made man. So what's he going to do? He said, I'm going to clean the world. I'm going to wash it. And the great flood comes. But he said, I can't leave the world. I would have done. Just left. Turn your back on it. Hopeless. But God says, I can't leave my creation. But I can't destroy them again either. She says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to create a new humanity. I'm going to create a new race. And he says to Abraham, go from your country, your people, your father's house. Leave your father's house. Leave Ur of the Chaldees. Come on, Abraham, get moving, because from you, I'm going to create a new humanity. And this new humanity, this new race of people, they're going to believe the truth and not the lie. In fact, they're going to wage war on the lie. They're going to try and destroy the lie. They're going to uproot the lie from their lives. And they're going to go out into the world preaching the gospel, preaching salvation, and telling people to be the truth and not be taken in by the lie. And so he calls them out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he puts them on a mission. And that's just one man with his family. It's amazing that. One man with his family. But that one man with his family becomes a tribe. And they don't believe the lie. And they're warring against the lie, and they're believing the truth. That one man and his family become a nation. That nation is prophets, priests, and kings. And from that one man comes the prophet, the priest, the king. And he starts a whole new agenda. He starts a whole new thing. He's now saying, this is not just for the nation of Israel. This is now for the whole world. You've got to go out in mission. You've got to go out and be a witness to me. And we're called now to leave as well. You're to leave this world. Come to the New Testament. There's Jesus walking along, Sea of Galilee, James, Peter, Andrew, and John. He says, come follow me. And we're told immediately. That's just like co-leave the country. Immediately. They left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, I should have done some research on this. How much do fishing boats cost? And if I went up to Aberdeen and wanted to buy a trawler, what sort of figure are you looking at? 300,000, 500,000, a million? That was their business. Now, it wouldn't have cost £1 million back then, but you get the point. It had been a huge sacrifice that they're making. And they leave everything behind. They leave the nets and all the gear. And their father, that means their family. So they leave their father, their aunts, their uncles, their nephews, their cousins, their friends. Why? Because they've got a purpose in life now. They've got a mission. And God's taking them out. Jesus is calling them. And they're going out. And they're in mission now. They're going to be following Jesus. And they're going to go out into the world preaching the gospel. Now let me ask you a question. What about you? What's your mission? What are you living for? People say to me, oh, Nigel, oh, come on, calm down. Are you asking me? You mean I've got to sell my house? Well, not necessarily. Though I have known Christians who've downgraded to a cheaper house so they can give more money away for mission. Might be worth thinking about. This mission involves sacrifice. Oh, I'm scared. What you want me to do? You want me to walk around nuts for, don't you? Some people have said this to me. You want to be walk nuts with a placard saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, don't you? That's what you want me to do? You want me to walk around the world like Arthur Blessed once did? Remember him? Probably not. This guy took a big cross and walked around the world. and he was just walking around the world with his big cross preaching the gospel. Is that what you want me to do? Is that what, you know, Abraham did? And that's what, no, I'm not saying you've got to do that at all. What I'm asking you to do, though, is to go out and to put your trust in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and be prepared to sacrifice for this mission that you're meant to be on. And people go, oh, I'm afraid. Do you know, one of the first words that Jesus said, well, not one of the first words, but he said it over and over and over again. Didn't he said all the time? He said, fear not. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Okay, you say to me, okay, I don't have to go out and necessarily sell everything and become an itinerant missionary in Thailand. Okay, I accept that. But what you are asking me to do, and this, I am asking you to do this, I'm saying what you've got to do is refresh your life. You know how you refresh your computer? You've got to refresh your life. You've got to reorientate your life towards Jesus and his kingdom. And you've got, that means you've got to have new values, new aspirations, new missions. And you say to me, I'm afraid. Oh, don't be ridiculous. You're afraid already. You're already afraid. It's not this is making you afraid. You're already afraid. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, you're already afraid because you already are in mission. But the missions that you have are not broad enough, wide enough, deep enough, or high enough, and they're terrifying you every day. He said to me, what do you mean? I said, think about it like this. Some of you are single and young, and you can't wait to get married. So you're in a mission to get married. Imogen comes up to me most days and says, Dad, I want to get married. I say, Imogen, you're called to be a nun and be married to Jesus. So she's on a mission. And she's nervous. She's afraid. Why? She may not get married. May happen. So she's anxious and worried. Other people are married. Then they say, well, will I have children? And they're afraid. You're afraid already. It's not that Jesus is going to make you afraid by joining his mission. You're already afraid. They're not fulfilling your mission. And people say, well, what happens if I don't have children? Well, yeah, okay, that's hard. I understand that. But, you know, so they're nervous about not achieving their goals. Other people are, you know, other people at work, and they think, well, I need this promotion because I want to move out to this other neighborhood. Will I get that promotion? You're anxious, and you get the promotion. It's wonderful. Some people, if you are married, you have children, you've got the promotion, you're in business, and you're still afraid. Why? Because you're afraid you might lose it all. You're afraid. You get married. You're just married. What happens if he turns around and divorces me? You've got children. What happens if they get sick and die? You've got that promotion, but there may be a worldwide financial crisis and lose your job. Ah! So you're afraid. So some people are afraid of not getting things. Other people are afraid that they got the things. They're afraid of losing it. Some people are afraid that things are going to come along that they don't want, like cancer. And so already are a nervous wreck, even before Jesus ever calls us. But the point is this, what Jesus is saying is, the reason why you're afraid is because your mission is so small. It could so easily, you could lose everything tomorrow just like that. It could so easily because you could be off course tomorrow. And the reason why you're so anxious and nervous is because, as Pascal said, you spend the first half of your life trying to earn money, the second half of your life trying to keep it. And so when Jesus says, look, know my mission, when you join my mission, believe me, children, do not be afraid. This is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid. This is rock solid. I learned in counseling. I was taught it. Thank you. I come to them, pull your socks up, school of counseling. Counseling goes like this. Somebody comes to you and they're nervous and anxious and afraid. And what you're meant to do is, if you're a good counselor, you talk them through the issues. And you try and get them to imagine what the worst thing might possibly be that could happen to them. And apparently when they talk through all this, they put it in perspective, they say, oh, okay, it's not that bad. You talk to non-Christians, what's the worst thing that could have possibly happened to you? Well, I'm going to die. Well, okay, that's pretty sad. What about a Christian? The worst thing that could possibly happen to you is you die. That's glorious. That's fantastic. You step from this fallen world into eternity. You're with Jesus forever. Jesus said, writer of the Hebrews tells us about Jesus, that for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross. You can overcome everything. Jesus says, look, you're afraid because your mission is far too small. Remember, he told that parable of that man in mission. He said, what I've got to do, I've got to live my life. I've got to plan for the future. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And I'm going to store up my goods. And I'm going to do this and make that deal and travel to that country. And then he said, at last, he said, I've got everything I need. And Jesus, God said to me, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. That amazes me, you see. Amazes me. People are nuts. They're planning for their retirement. It's all sorted. Investments. Insurance policies, and it's all, but they've stopped at the age of 82. They never think beyond it. What a narrow vision is that? With this vision of joining Jesus' kingdom and of going out into the world preaching the gospel, I will be with you unto the end of the age, said Jesus. Don't be afraid. What are you worried about? And so you see, this mission that you're called into is huge. And I tell you, this once you take this mission into your life, it just fills it with a depth and a hope. And everything else seems, they're important things. Of course you should. I'm not saying you shouldn't make sure you've got pensions and all the rest of it. But it puts a slant in it that just fills you with glory. I found some, I'll finish on this. I found some Orthodox prayers on the internet about how this vision helps you even to pray for your enemies. I mean, that's incredible. How can you pray for your enemies? You pray for enemies like this. When you're on this mission, what Jesus is saying to you is come out of the world. Don't love the world. If you love the world, you can't love me. And this, in these Orthodox prayers, the prayers were, Lord, thank you for my enemies. Why? Because your enemies remind you that this world is not your home. Your enemies remind you of your sins. You know what? Your enemies will point out to you the faults in you. And you can say, thank you, Jesus, because you're pointing out the faults in me, because your enemies are pointing them out. Your friends will never do that. Really? Your enemies point out your faults. Your enemies feel uncomfortable in this world. What does that do to you? That makes you search for a place, a kingdom where you are going to be welcomed, where you are going to be loved. I tell you this, if the Bible pushes you out into this mission, you've got a scope and a plan and a future that is indescribably glorious. It's, who was that missionary that wrote that book, Give Up Your Small Ambitions, like being a doctor. Become a Christian, and then you're out on a mission that will lead you straight to heaven. Do not be anxious. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.